Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for your word. Lord, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is the chief shepherd. We thank you that we are God's flock. And Father, we want to pray that as we come around your word this morning, that we would know that you are feeding us from your word. Father, we want to pray that you would strengthen us, encourage us. Father, we want to pray that you would this morning, even during this time, be forming our sense of reality. Father, we pray that our minds and our hearts would be changed to see things from your perspective. Amen. I don't know whether you like long-distance running. It's not my favourite thing in the world. By long distance, I mean anything over about 100 metres. I can run 100 metres and enjoy it, but that's about it. In secondary school, quite close to sports day, I made the unfortunate decision, I think, to take a shortcut in a cross-country race. Consequently, I did quite well, and consequently, I got entered for the 1500 metres in sports day, which was probably the worst experience of my life, running, being lapped a few times, and coming second to last. Anyway, my point really is running is something that I endure rather than enjoy. But there are occasions when I've, if you've had this experience of running, that after you finish the run, you feel pretty good about yourself. You know, for a few minutes after you've managed to recover, you kind of think, you know, that was worth it. I'm glad I did it. I'm not looking forward to doing it again, but I'm really glad that I did that run. And I've always thought that if I could try and transport that kind of end of run feeling into my mind as I'm actually running, what a difference that would make to my run. What do you think? Would I begin to enjoy it rather than endure it? It's about transporting what's true about the future into the present that can change the present. Maybe you have a similar experience about something else. In this letter, Peter has been assuring Christians in the world of their certain future. He's been telling them from chapter 1 onwards about the inheritance kept in heaven, safe for them, something that they're going to enter into at the end of time. And he's also reminded them, but they're not there yet. They're on a journey, aren't they? Remember, they're to live as aliens and strangers in this country. If you're an alien or a stranger, if you're a foreigner, if your home is not England and you're here today, well, this feeling is what Peter wants us all to think about our lives. We don't belong here. We belong somewhere else. We're really looking forward to going home, actually, because that's where everyone knows us. We understand our culture. Nothing strange. People understand where we're coming from. We're really looking forward to that. But actually, at the moment, we're aliens and strangers. We're foreigners in a country that is not our own. That is to be the experience of every Christian. And the question has been, though, if we're going to live faithfully to Christ, if we're going to live faithfully as God wants us to, in a country that is not our own, well, it's going to bring a rub. It's going to make it hard to live here. People aren't going to understand our language, if you like. People aren't going to get our dress sense, all that kind of stuff. You know, there's going to be a rub. There's going to be suffering. And that is what Peter has been talking about since chapter 4, verse 12. Suffering for a Christian. So we have an assured future in heaven. We are to live now, in the here and now, as aliens and strangers. But it's going to bring a rub with the culture we're living in. And how is it then that it's possible for us to keep our heads in the future? How can we transport that future feeling of, wow, that was really worth it, into the present? How can we live now in light of what we know we'll be thinking in the future? Well, that's what I think Peter's trying to get us to do in these last few verses, this last section of his letter. And I want to bring out three kind of attitudes that he encourages us to foster as we live in this world as aliens and strangers. Firstly, he wants us to be accepting. Secondly, he wants us to be watchful. And thirdly, he wants us to be confident. So he wants us to be accepting, first of all. Look at verse 6 with me. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. And the command, humble yourselves, is this call to accept the circumstances that come their way. For the readers of this letter, for the people who Peter was actually writing to, living as a Christian, living faithfully to Christ, meant that they would get rejected probably by their friends, disowned by their families and their neighbours. When they refused to take part in the activities of the culture, immoral activities, it meant that they would attract abuse and slander. They had to endure false accusations. People didn't get them. People misunderstood them. People didn't get what they were doing. Now, if you've ever been on the end of some unjust treatment or some false accusations, you'll know how hard that is, how distressing that is. And what is our natural response to that kind of thing? It's to fight, isn't it? It's to fight. It's to seek vindication, to demand an apology, to retaliate with our own words. But Peter calls us to be accepting. And what is it that's going to help us to cultivate this attitude of being accepting when difficult circumstances come our way? And I think there are three things we can see here about God that are going to help us to do this. And the first one is that God is sovereign. Actually, the troubles are from him. He is sovereign. Verse 6 again, humble yourselves, be accepting, therefore, under God's mighty hand. See, the existence of suffering, of troubles, is not evidence, Peter says, that God is out of control or that he is lacking in power. Suffering, says Peter, is in fact an instrument in God's mighty hand, his powerful hand. He's not out of control. He's not lacking in power. Suffering is from him. Troubles come from him, actually. He is sovereign. But also God is purposeful. What I mean by that is that the troubles accomplish something. It says, humble yourselves so that he may lift you up in due time. There's a point, there's a purpose in the suffering that Christians receive for their faithfulness. And that purpose is that they might be lifted up. Now, I think this is most probably a reference to the end of time. When Jesus Christ is revealed, everything is wrapped up, the world ends, Christ comes back, and Christians are lifted up. They are lifted up, they are exalted. Now, when difficulties come our way, we can quite often, our first response might be to talk to others, or pick up the phone, or to check the internet for information nowadays. And some of these aren't bad things necessarily, but these must never come a substitute, must they, for casting our cares on God. Sorry, for casting our cares upon him. And we'll come on to that. But my page got in the wrong order. So here we go again. So we're still really thinking about God's purpose in trials. God's purpose in trials, as we've thought about, he wants to lift us up. The time is coming when Jesus Christ will be revealed, and those who are willing to accept the suffering that comes from following Christ now are those who will find grace when Jesus Christ appears. Now, people are often comforted, aren't they, by thinking that there's a purpose in something. Yeah, that's a... I was talking to someone the other day who, I mean, it's fairly superficial. They wanted to move house, but it all fell through, but they got a better house. Well, you know, there's a purpose in all these things, isn't there? Was there comfort for them at that time? Or something happens for a reason. We like to think, of things happening for a reason, there being a bigger kind of reason behind things happening. And that does comfort people, doesn't it? Even people who don't believe in God have this kind of vague idea that something, some power is working things out for them behind the scenes. Well, you know, for the Christian, we don't have to have like a vague hope that that's happening. We don't have to kind of have a vague hope that things worked out better this way for a reason. We know that God actually has a purpose. God has a purpose. If you're following Christ this morning, he has a purpose in every part of your life, even in your sufferings. We don't need a vague feeling, but we need to hold on to the fact that God is purposeful. And in God's economy, in God's way of doing things, suffering is a prerequisite to glory. That's what we're told. That's the whole point of these sections. Suffering now, glory later. That's how it works. That's how it worked in the life of the Lord Jesus. That's how it works in many Bible stories, if you look at them, whether that's kind of Ruth and Boaz and all these great Old Testament. There's a pattern, isn't there? Suffering now, but glory in the future. And that's what God is doing. His suffering is purposeful in God's hands. So he's sovereign, he's purposeful, but finally God cares. Verse 7, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So troubles, actually, they're purposeful because they send us to God, don't they? See, suffering is not evidence that God is out of control, and it's not evidence either that God isn't bothered. The Bible tells us differently. He cares for you. Help for the Christian who's experiencing trouble is not all future. There is present help too. Casting our anxiety on God is what we do when we humble ourselves. They're joined, they're not separate commands. Humble yourself, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Now, some people respond to difficulties in their lives by turning their backs on God, don't they? They assume that either God isn't powerful or he isn't loving. Either he really does care, but he can't do anything about it, or he can do something about it, but he doesn't really care. That's what people often say. But Peter wants to say the opposite. He wants to say that you can still experience suffering and rightly affirm that God is both absolutely powerful and totally loving. When you know someone cares for you, it's natural, isn't it, to talk to them about what's on your mind. We thought about that earlier with the children. If they graze their knee, they run to mum and dad. It doesn't go away, does it? When something is troubling you, there's someone probably who you turn to. You maybe pick up the phone and talk to someone. If you feel that someone is distant from you or doesn't understand you, you're less likely to go and talk to them about what's on your mind. Put the other way, who you go to with your concerns reflects how secure you feel in your relationship to them. When difficulties come our way, we can talk to others, so we can pick up the phone, all those kind of things. But these must never become a substitute, must they, for casting our cares on God. God wants us to cast our cares, our worries on him, the sovereign God, the purposeful God, and the caring God. When trouble comes, he doesn't want us to retreat from him. He doesn't want us to question or doubt him. He wants us to be accepting and to cast our worries on him. That's the first attitude Peter encourages his readers to adopt. And we adopt it by having a bigger view of God, a view of the God who is sovereign, even over suffering, even in our circumstances, a view of God that sees him as purposeful in absolutely everything he does and allows, and a God who cares compassionately about everything that happens in every part of your day. If we got those things about God right, then don't you think we'd be more accepting about the things that come our way? The second attitude he wants us to adopt is the attitude of being watchful. So be awake. Stand fast against the devil who prowls. And we've seen that they're to accept difficulties and not to fight them. But that doesn't mean, you see, there's not a fight to be had. Our fighting efforts are to be focused in a different direction. We're not to fight against God, but we are to stand fast and fight against the devil. We're to be awake to stand fast against the devil who prowls. Look at verse 8. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Peter has reminded his readers on a couple of occasions that they're in a battle. I don't know if you remember that. In chapter 2, verse 11, he told them to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Chapter 4, verse 1, they were told to take up arms against sin by adopting the attitude of Christ. And here, Peter unmasks the arch enemy behind all of that. Who is it who stands behind sinful desires? Who is it that would seek to undermine our confidence in God when suffering comes? Well, it's the enemy, the devil. The devil is out there as a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. I don't know whether you've ever been to face to face with a lion. I guess not, unless you've been to a zoo. And in zoos, lions are pretty disappointing, aren't they? I don't know, I've only been a couple of times. But, you know, they're normally just sat there, lying around in the sun, maybe looking pretty docile, occasionally stretching, and everyone goes, whoa. They don't even have to find their own food. You know, the guy comes and gives it to them on a plate, literally, almost. And so when we read the devil is prowling around like a lion, can we just forget that image of a lion in a zoo? Okay, let me give you another picture. A lion who is wild and is hungry, who's got to provide their own dinner, is terrifying. Nobody has come face to face with a lion like that, I'm pretty sure. But that's a picture of the devil that Peter has. He's out to get us. He wants sufferings to suffocate, to turn us from God, to turn us against one another. He wants to get in and destroy and devour our relationships with one another. The threat is real. Satan is real. The devil is a real enemy. And he's out to devour us, or to devour someone, anyone, really. How does Peter then advise his readers to engage with their enemy? Well, the first thing he tells them to do is to be awake. Verse 8, be alert and of sober mind, or be sober and be watchful. And when a lion is in front of you, the last thing you want to be is drunk. You can't see probably what's going on. You can't run away because you'll stumble over and you'll probably be half asleep anyway. You don't want to be that when you're face to face with a lion. But for the lion, you see, the best tactic in battle is the surprise attack. Now, I've done a bit of investigation. I've found out that apparently lions are not the fastest animals on the planet. As opposed to their prey, who are generally the fastest animals on the planet. So how does a slow animal who's really, really hungry capture an animal who's really, really, really fast? He can't go for speed, so he goes for stealth. They stalk their prey. They hide in waiting near to where there is something they need, like water or food, and they pounce at the last minute. They're stealth. They're hiding themselves, but they're there, and they're patient. By contrast, their prey may be fast, but they're not very clever or awake, and they don't learn from their mistakes. Let me read you an excerpt from an article I found. A guy called George Schaller recounts watching a group of gazelles crossing a patch of thick bush in order to drink. When they entered the thick bush, it was bristling with lions that instantly grabbed and ate one of the gazelles. Over the next 2 hours, the same group of gazelles, having apparently forgotten the recent murder of one of their companions, tried not once but twice more to get the water using the same route with predictable results. In general, however, memory loss aside, prey animals are most afraid of lions when they can't be seen. So when a lion does appear, they all stare at it. So as long as they can see it, and it knows that they can see it, everyone's safe. And here's the point. Apparently, if you wanted to find a lion, if you ever want to find a lion, let me just give you some advice. You could look for a pack of their prey. If they're all stood up, staring hard in one direction, then you know where the lion is. This pack of prey are sober, they're keeping watch, they're on guard, their eyes are fixed on the enemy. And so should we be. Be watchful. Be watchful. Be awake. Fix your eyes on the enemy. Know the enemy is there for a start. Fix your eyes on him. Know his tactics. And be on guard. Secondly, we're to resist the devil. Verse 9, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. So Peter's hearers are to resist the devil in two ways, by standing firm in the faith, and then by looking around at who else they're standing with. So they're to stand firm themselves, but also to look at who else they're standing there with him. See, the devil was seeking to unsettle the believers, to knock over their confidence in the gospel, to plant seeds, perhaps, of discontent, to get them to question whether it was really worth it. Why not just ditch following Jesus if it's getting hard? Why not enjoy an easy life? But Peter says, no, you've got to stand firm in the faith. Now, your ability to stand firm largely depends on what you're standing on, right? So we have this game that we play at our house on the trampoline, which is, let's see if I can knock all my children over. It's great fun. Maybe I can show you it later. And the point is, it's no good trying to stand firm on a trampoline. It's pretty hard, actually. But if I was bouncing around up and down my children when they were still on firm ground, obviously, apart from laughing at me or thinking I was weird, they would be able to stand pretty firm, doesn't it? So what you're standing on makes all the difference as to whether you could stand firm. And Peter's readers were to stand firm in the faith. That is, they were to stand firm and to know that everything they'd learnt about the gospel was true, unmovable, and sure. They weren't to stand in their performance. They weren't to stand in their ability to please God. They weren't to stand firm in their feelings. They weren't to stand firm in what other people thought about them. All these things are pretty shaky, trampoline-like things to stand on. Is there a firm place to stand? Yes, they were to stand firm in the faith, the truth about the Lord Jesus, the truth that God declares about him, that his death was for their sin to bring them to God, that his resurrection was to give them new birth and a new life, that they were headed for a certain future with him in heaven, an inheritance kept for them, that his impending return, his coming return, Jesus would be revealed and they would be vindicated. They were to hold on to those truths, to know that they were certain, not to be moved from that. But they were also not only to stand firm, but to look around them at other people who were standing firm. The family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. See, they were not alone. In fact, they were bearing the hallmark of every genuine Christian in the world. Let me read a quote from a commentary. Resistance, to some degree, is to be expected wherever a Christian community takes seriously its commitment to God. So that's saying that if we are a Christian community, which we claim to be, a community formed by the gospel, relying on the gospel, then if we're living faithfully in our commitment to God, we will come against resistance. There will be resistance. Because the Christian church is the emergence of God's victory over the powers of darkness. Until Christ returns, the battle between good and evil will persist, and suffering for faith in Christ will be the norm for the Christian calling. And obviously that works out in different ways all over the world, depending on whether what kind of place you live in. There are some ways in which the suffering that we might be called to is nothing compared to many of our brothers and sisters over the world. But the point is that if you're living faithfully, if we are living faithfully as a Christian community in a world that is hostile to God and hostile to Jesus, then there's going to be some resistance we feel in some way. Maybe it's not physical suffering. Maybe it's just, you know, the opinion of other people. Maybe it's the potential loss of friendships. Maybe it's people who might think less of us if they knew that we were a Christian. Just little subtle ways which actually can destroy destroy what we're all about and resist our kind of confidence in the gospel. And it's often a great comfort, isn't it, to connect with others who have had similar experiences. So nowadays, of course, you can go onto online forums and you can connect with people you've never met across the other side of the world who have had the same experience, so you can like share stories and that kind of thing. And you know, whether that's something relatively superficial, like a radiator that's gone wrong, and you can kind of get some kind of advice. I've done that, and it worked, which was brilliant. I'll do it again. You know, somebody could kind of really relate to my radiator angst, but we got it sorted, so that was great. Or maybe it's an annoying phone number. You want to know that someone else has had the same annoying phone number phone you. Or it could be something more serious, very serious, like a particular illness. But there are people all over the world who are connected nowadays through the internet because they have a shared experience. And Peter is comforting his readers by telling them that there are others the world over going through the same things. But these are not random strangers with no other connection. No, he calls them, notice, the family of believers, the brotherhood. There are people they've never met and would probably never, ever meet, who they're connected with intimately through Christ. They are family, and they're going through the same kinds of things. So next time you feel slightly, you know, like somebody's kind of shunned you or something for being a Christian, have a think about those Christians who have had to flee their homes from Iraq or whatever, Syria. They're going through the same kinds of things, but much, 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 much worse in many ways. And we can take comfort, can't we, that actually we are bearing the hallmarks of what it is to be Christians in a world that was hostile to Christ and will be hostile to his followers. Well, we need to know that there is a real enemy. There is a real enemy who has a purpose in causing Christians to suffer. He wants to devour them. He wants to cut them off from God. He wants to cut them off from others. He wants to make them feel isolated. We need to be aware of his efforts. We need to stand firm in the faith, knowing that we are not alone. And the final attitude I think Peter wants to cultivate amongst his people, alongside humility and watchfulness, is confidence. It ends verse 10, "And the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever." And as we've thought, it's not our abilities that we're to stand firm in. It's not our progress. It's not our holiness. It's not our obedience. It's the faith. It's the objective truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this last section, Peter reminds his readers where their faith is directed. Firstly, it's directed towards the grace of God. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. And Peter's talked a lot about grace. In chapter 1, grace was a way of talking about the gospel message that came to them through the preaching of God's word. It's also grace that will bring Jesus to return. Chapter 4, we saw God's grace is seen in the gifts that he gives to his church to enable the members to serve one another. And last week, in verse 5, grace was the reward for humility. Grace, it means that God is kind of on side. His grace there, he shows favour to the humble. So grace governs the way we heard the gospel in the first place. It governs how we responded to the gospel. It's grace that we need to live faithfully in the present. It's grace that we'll find we've received when Jesus is revealed and we received our promise inheritance. It's all of grace. This is God's gift, his undeserved gift. And it's all found in God, the God of grace. But also the call of God. We've seen the grace of God, but also the call of God. Verse 10, the God of grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while. God's grace, as we thought, resulted in God's calling his people through his gospel. And this is the fifth time that Peter has reminded them that they are called. They've been called out of darkness into his wonderful light. They've been called to be holy as God is holy. They've been called to endure suffering for doing good, because that's what Christ did. They've been called to repay evil with blessing. And in our verses, Peter says that God has called them to his eternal glory in Christ. Peter's consistently used this word glory to refer to Christ's return at the end of time. And now he shows us that glory that will be Christ at the end, a glory, as we saw last week, that Christ will share with all who have trusted him, that glory that we will share with him will last forever. It's not a temporary glory. It's not a glory that will fade. It's not a glory that will be eclipsed. And the point is that even the sufferings in this life will be unable to eclipse the glory that the Christian is called to share in. In other words, present suffering has a context. The context is eternal glory. The context of eternal glory makes all present suffering seem like a little while. Context makes all the difference, doesn't it? When I was at university, the University and Colleges Christian Fellowship produced a copy of Luke's Gospel. I think this is probably the first time they've done it like for you, haven't they, since? But you know, it was one of the first times they did it. And it was called Don't Judge a Book by Its Cover. I don't know, you might have seen this. And on the front cover was a man violently grabbing a woman. It looked horrible. But when you open up the cover, you saw the rest of the picture. He was rescuing her by pulling her out of the way of a bus. Context makes all the difference. The context of that picture was actually salvation, wasn't it? The context of what looked like violence was actually the context of salvation. The context makes all the difference. The context for suffering is glory. When you see suffering isolated, it looks horrible and painful. When you see it in its context of glory, it makes all the difference. The present looks so much more manageable in the light of eternity. The call of God to an eternal glory. The strength of God, finally. The strength of God to put things right. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. To restore is to put things right. It's a reminder, isn't it, that things are not the way they should be. A world where faithfulness to God is opposed is not the world God made. And it's not the world that will be here forever. He will put things right. And he'll make them strong. They've just been told to be strong in the faith, unflinching in opposition. And one day, when faith becomes sight, they will be found to have been right. Where Christians are seen to be in a position of weakness now, under fire, suffering unjustly, they will be in a position of power when Christ comes. They will be steadfast in their foundation, steadfast, standing firmly on their foundation, which is Christ. How can we be sure that all this will happen? Because verse 11 To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. If you'd asked people in Peter's day where they saw power, what would they have said? Probably Rome. The Roman Empire is power. That's where the power is. Caesar, he's powerful. Nobody would have looked at the church, at Christians, or at Christ and said, there's power. But where is Rome's power now? Where is the glory of Rome? Well, it looks like a withered flower compared to what it was. What does the church of Christ look like today? Well, for some, it doesn't look very powerful either, does it? Although it's outlasted Rome by a number of years. When you stop people on the street today and you ask them where power is, maybe they would say IS. Maybe they would say in America or government or the UK or the G8 summit or whatever it is that they think is in Cobra. Maybe that's where power lies. Maybe that's the solution to everything, all of terror in the world. Well, Peter thinks something else. See, when all that's gone, when IS is completely removed out of the picture, when David Cameron is no longer Prime Minister and Barack Obama is no longer President, when there isn't a United States of America anymore, actually, or a United Kingdom, or a Europe, what will still be around? The Church of Jesus Christ. Is that amazing? Because to him is power, not just for this brief time, but for eternity. It's the only power that will last. One day, God will put all things right. One day, his people will be vindicated. They will be seen to have been right. Nobody on that day is going to look back on their life of following Christ and think, you know what, I wish I hadn't bothered. I wish I just hadn't bothered. Nobody's going to be thinking that. Everyone's going to be thinking, you know what, the run was worth it. It was worth doing. And I'd do it again if I had the chance. In fact, I'd do it better now that I know what the end is like. I would have done it much, much better. What attitudes do we need to adopt to continue to live faithfully in this world? Well, we need to learn to be accepting, knowing that God is sovereign and purposeful and that he cares. We need to learn to be awake, knowing the reality of the devil, but taking comfort in the family of believers, all standing there staring like prey in one direction, keeping our eyes watchful. But we also need to be confident in the grace and the call and the strength of God. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you very much for your word. Father, we thank you for the fact that it's lasted. Father, we thank you that the word of the Lord, you promise us, endures forever. It's not like the glory of this world, which kind of appears and then fades, like flowers that drop off. Father, your glory, your word, will stand forever. Lord, when this world is gone and the new creation we are enjoying, Lord, the only thing that will be here that will have lasted will be your word. Father, we want to pray that you would help us in the present, knowing that future reality, to stand firm on your word. To be, Lord, people who are faithful and faithfully are living according to the truth of your word. Help us to stand firm on everything you teach us. We thank you for this letter of 1 Peter. We pray, Father, that its effect in our lives would be lasting. Father, we want to pray that you would help us to be more fervent disciples of the Lord Jesus, and more ready to endure, and Father, pointing others to your truth and your glory. We pray this, Father, for your name's sake. Amen.